Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We said apostle there is both as a verb and a noun, but primarily as a verb, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The background already shows that Paul is going to visit the Holy Scriptures for you very well. And so, this is the reason for this kind of introduction that he gives. I've already told you why he wrote what he wrote. And like we mentioned, you can see that the book of Romans requires not to disconnect anything he's saying. Everything is interwoven, interrelated, when he mentions justified. Let me retrace something I said earlier. That in the Romans 8:30, it is what you can call ahorist, what is done now and future. Justified now, justified in the future. Justified now because of the future. Glorified now in Christ because of the coming glory. And basically, that is the Romans 8:30. So the glorified, we said, we mean glorified together with him, Romans 8:17, because we are joint heirs, Romans 8:17 as well. Joint heirs with Christ will mean that as we have his spirit, we'll also have his body. That's the Romans 8:17 meaning. Jesus doesn't own houses or cars or land, so there's nothing to own in that sense. But glorified there would mean what is promised in the Holy Scriptures, which are found in his resurrection. So that's for that. Okay, so don't forget the background we have stated so far in the book of Romans, that the background deals with Jews and Gentiles, which we said Paul has already united them in faith, in sin, and in Abraham. And so, very vital. Look at this intro again, something to that's going to help our studies from now. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of, something shouldn't be lost that he does here, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, that's vital. That is in his humanity, his human descent. Therefore, declared the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness. So that means we find Jesus in two ways, in the flesh and then in the spirit. And we said the word pneuma eigosune, which is what we have today, something to think about as we proceed. So the flesh, then the spirit, which means that Paul is going to be highlighting two elements of Christ, Christ in the flesh, physical body, and Christ in the spirit. And we have seen that the where the believer is identified is in the spirit, and that's why we brought in the Romans 2:29, Romans 5:5, yeah, Romans 7:6, and the entire book of Romans 8, where he deals with the spirit of holiness factor. And then he ends up again with Christ in the flesh, humanity speaking, how he's raised from the dead by his physical body, and how the believer is going to be glorified together with him. So, basically, in Romans 9, which is a core part of what we want to do today, just to solve a major, because Romans 9 to 11 is usually a stumbling block for many people in their studies. But like I've said, the background is key. And that's why I gave you a healthy way to see the background. We mentioned the fact that church in Rome firstly wasn't founded by Paul, even though he had many of his associates there, Priscilla and Aquila. As you go to read Romans 16, which we are going to see, he mentions a whole lot of associates in the same church, so that means they were there. So it was like a church where you have, and the way they called churches there was in by cities, but oftentimes they are, people believe that denominations came from recent. No, denominations came from time of Paul. You see it shortly. I taught that in Church and Local Church, the one we did in 2009. Denominations were not, it's not recent. It's right there from scripture. You see it. And you discover that, obviously, we had what you can call within the church in Rome, where it was one. We now had the Jewish dominated churches. We now had the Gentile dominated churches in the same location. So Paul is now writing to everybody. And so one of the things I want us to see in this book, particularly all of us who have the course to further the cause of Christ in these kind of things, is to see how to relate with denominations. And this is one of the high points and highlights of the book of Romans. I don't think there's any other material that does this job. I don't think there's any other one. The closest will be 1 Corinthians, but no. The way 1 Corinthians is careful, Paul says that you have 10,000 of instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I have begotten you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 16, it says, it talks to them as the sons, 1 Corinthians 4, 14. So, this is not the tone. The tone here is, okay, now, you are addressing a larger spectrum of believers. How do you go about it? This is exactly what it does in the book of Romans. So, the background is important. Always, always important. So, now, imagine this kind of writing. This is, I mean, every time I read this place, I always feel uncomfortable. Of course, I remember having to cross-check this statement during the week. I made it last week, and I want to change it now. And I think I've submitted to this argument that I would say before now that Romans 9:11 looks like parenthesis, that I'd rather continue Romans 8:39, Romans 12:1. That it's a study that should be done. But I think I've agreed during the week that no, it's actually a continuation. In as much as it looks like it interjects. Because if you look at Romans 8, it ends on a high note. It says, imagine, he shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Again, that's a triumph. He speaks in Greco-Roman writing like, oh, this is the end of a war. Okay? A war we have known the end. That this is the end point, that at the end. It leaves us with an outstanding in redemption. That outstanding, he says, is why we are groaning. Then he resolves the outstanding for us by the witness of the Spirit. Oh, that's very clear. So, and have it ended there? I mean, you should have just said, greets for me. Trophimus. Okay, I'm left him a little sick, but greet Timothy for me. Then the next thing he says is, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. And he uses the word in Romans 8:16. He knows what he's doing. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. Somatorio, which means an evidence of something. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, that is like an anticlimax. He comes down like this. Then he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Have you read this somewhere before? Have you? You don't think so? I'll show you where you've seen it before. Exodus 32. It was Moses that said it. Where you say something that you know is not going to happen. Oh, Exodus 30, that's it, that's it. If thou will forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which you have written. Go and sit down. Well, basically, I take that back, but not really taking back, just a joke. He said that to show the anguish of his heart. You know, when you look at people and you feel, can't you get this? And it shows really that Moses got to the point of, you know, Jesus also cried and wept over Jerusalem. You know, where there's rejection of a message. It shows you again that Moses was not a miracle worker. Moses was an evangelist. Of course, he's an apostle. God sent him. He was a prophet because he spoke about the things Christ would do. He was an evangelist. He brought good news. He was also a shepherd and a teacher. You know, showing you the model of Christ's ministry, of course, how he discipled men. So, Moses models that sent, prophesied, he took the good news, and he was also a shepherd and over the sheep of the congregation. So, you could see the anguish in his heart when he says, you know what, why not just take my book out? At one point he said, destroy us, you know, and form yourself a new nation. You know, showing you that you can get to that point where, so Paul, which we are going to see why he's using these words, you know, he says, if I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The word accursed there, like saying, I want to go to hell. I hope you know that's what it means. I want to go to hellfire. You know, something like that. So he begins to, you know, talk about Israel. Then he says, who are Israelites? So notice the word according to the flesh, which is in Romans 1:3. So he, having gotten to that triumphant ending, he now comes back to the issues we thought he had resolved. Are you following my point? From Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yeah. Which, you know, he had united Jew and Gentile. But I suppose he believed that there were still unanswered questions. And this is vital for us so that we don't go to another extreme. Of course, today we see people go on television asking for money for Israel and so on and so forth. They tell you, if you bless Israel, you bless the Church of God and stuff like that. If I've heard a prominent preacher who I still do respect say that whatever we see happens to Israel is what's happening to the church. And I felt, what is going on now? What kind of thinking is this? But there's now an extreme of that which we mustn't find ourselves in. And I think that's what Lord means Paul is going to resolve. As we study Romans 9 to 11, again, it's another portion of scripture that we and I'll deliberately do it in this study, we're going to do it together. So that we won't stop in 10. That's the way you can understand it. This is the reason why I would have argued, it's a parenthesis that it just brackets this and all that. But I think during the week I just had to submit to no, it's not. It has to be a flow. Because that's how you will understand what he's saying, here. So he brings in, it's like an unresolved issue, you know, in a narrative. Again, showing you how to make a dialogue in a teaching. He comes down and says, who are the Israelites? He says, now look at what he says. To whom pertains the adoption? That's King James. But by saying for them is the adoption, you know, this is not strange. Because we've read adoption from Exodus 4:22. Are you there? As you know me now. So, which means that what he wrote about the adoption that we just read, he said it was to Israel. Do you know that's not difficult to assume? Are you there? To whom pertains the adoption? He says, the glory, that everything I'm talking about, he says the covenant, I think it should be singular, or maybe singular, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. This is everything he had explained so far. So he goes back and says, and now imagine my audience is Jew and Gentile. So I'm saying, oh, I've gotten to that triumphant thing, and then the keyboard is playing and we're all glorifying. He said, now sit down, everybody. So this is Jew, this is Gentile. Then he says, he knows they are there. He says, I woo to God. That means I'm a cause for my brethren's sake. Now, of course, the brethren he's talking about here are born again. Then he says, according to the flesh. So, because he had resolved the unity of purpose, he had put you and Jesus at the same corner so far. But then, I believe in the hearts of some Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so, what then was it about Israel? What then was it about? What was it about Israel? Then he reminds them quickly that all the text we have been teaching from was given to Israel. Because what he has done in verse 4 is to summarize everything he had said before now. He said, look, I wish I could just kill myself. That's something he says. Then he talks about what you can call, look at the way he, you know, addresses it. He says, one, Romans 9, that we have shifted. To whom is the adoption? Euthesia, which we saw in Romans 8, 15, and 20, yeah, 15, and 23. Yeah. First fruits. Then he also says, not just the adoption, he mentions the glory, okay, the doxa. Then he mentions the covenant. That I use the word datike, he just used datike kai. Yes, he adds the word AI. Then he says giving of the law, nomothesia, nomothesia. Then the services, which he calls the service of God, which is what lateria, then epangelia, the promises, or what is promised. So in other words, he uses the rhetoric here, uses what you can call a feminine noun, which is something that he takes from another. In other words, he lays a foundation here. He goes on the foundation he had laid before, that everything I have written now about Jew and Gentile is within the Jewish scriptures. I think that's not arguable. You can't argue that. You know. So he says in verse 5, whose are the fathers? Of whom? Now, when he says whose are the fathers, you know, we have already tracked Abraham, spiritually speaking. So he's saying, whose are the fathers? He's definitely not talking about fathers just ancestrally speaking. He's talking about the fathers he had mentioned, like Abraham, Romans 4:1. Then he says here, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, blessed, God blessed forever. Amen. So, I want you to see these as another sub-intro. He says, look, the glory we are talking about here was for my brethren in the flesh. The adoption was for them. The giving of the law. You know, at this point, we have resolved the law as the same. It is the law of sin and death when it is through the flesh. The law of spirit of life when it is by faith. Hope that is very clear. We resolved that. To whom is the glory? That is, this, what we have read about the glory so far was written to Israel. To whom is the adoption? That Israel is my son, is my firstborn. We've seen that. Okay. Then, to whom are the promises? Everything we have read so far, you'll find in the book of Yoruba legends. No. You will find them in Jewish scriptures. So he says, so to whom are the fathers? It's the people we have written about so far. Who are the fathers? The progenitors of faith. They are also Israel. Then, the high point of it, he says, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, blessed, God blessed forever. So in other words, he authenticates Christ again as God. He says, so even concerning the flesh, the Messiah came. Romans 1:3. Now look at the paradox. He's concerned for his bread according to the flesh. And then he says so much was given to his brethren according to the flesh. So he now says in verse 6, not as though the word of God are taking none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That's verse 6. They are not all Israel that are Israel. Now, of course, when he says that the word of God has taken any effect there, he is leveraging on Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. As he said, and he shall not do it, as he spoken, he shall not make it good. That's what he's leveraging on. So he now says here that not, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Of course, you understand this by the argument he had been making before now. Hope that's clear. Right? Come on. That's from chapter 1 through to 4, and maybe 5. But then there's still an issue. Then what was the nation of Israel for? Then he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, now, Paul is doing something that only Paul could have done. Now, sorry, I know this might hand me some remarks, but it's fine. Now, I mean, it's like somebody has showed you the end of something and the solution. Then he says, let's even go back to what the problem was. How you feel, Paul? I thought we had resolved this. He doesn't leave us hanging. So, he says, let's go back to the beginning. Just like someone You know, when you are driving somewhere and you go through maps, I don't know whether I've done it before. I go through all these, I remember I saw one joke on like, one picture like that. Like a guy took Google map and ended up on the top of the house. I don't know how that is possible. But the point is that, you know, when everything is a bit, you can go back to the very beginning. Where did the journey start from? So what Paul has done here is, okay, let us identify the issue. Where did the problem start from? So as we have observed, he oftentimes will go to Genesis. Not just Genesis, right from Adam. It's just a system. He goes to Adam, just like Romans 5:12. And by history, it's said that it's an argument oftentimes used among Jewish rabbis, where they found principles either from Adam or Abraham. You know, of course, those who are from Abraham can be a little bit mischievous, but it's usually taken from Adam. Where you have Adam, you have Abel, they go to Enoch, Noah, before you get to Abraham. Then other things like that, you find, you know, Seth, faith and all that. So it's a system of establishing doctrine that, okay, let us go back to the beginning so that we can identify, you know, the very essence and purpose of scripture. So see what he does here, you know, by saying my family according to the flesh. Then he uses a narrative that you cannot run away from. He said, not all the children of Abraham are the seed. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul, just like all the apostles and all believers should, understood Moses. That in Isaac, now by saying in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which, that is verse 7, is Genesis 21 verse 12. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is said when there is an Ishmael. So, Paul is going to show us a pattern by which scriptures were written and should be understood. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the reward of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he brings in Old Testament text to reinforce what he's about to say. He uses Genesis 17:18-21 and says, there is one by promise, there is one that is not of promise, and they came from the same father. Now, any Jew who believes God and reads scripture should have seen that. Now, Abraham had two children, but specifically one was said to be of the promise. Which means that it is not being a child of the flesh that God reckons with. I mean, that is very clear. You should have seen that. So, Moses, therefore, is writing a narrative. Please follow this. He's writing a narrative. You know, we can even go back to Adam, just like we solved the Adam issue that, okay, if you say the issue was Adam's sin, how come there was Abel? You discover a pattern in scripture that always makes a distinction. Abel and Cain. I said, but so that means if sin was via procreation, we would have Abel and Cain. So the same way, Paul is saying, if the promise is via procreation, then we should not have Isaac and Ishmael. So, that means a pattern had been established. So it's easy to discard the Cain and Abel one, but then you get to Isaac and Ishmael and say, what's it? So, Paul wants to show a God that is though determined, but not indiscriminate. And the way he's going to do it is beautiful. Now, let's paint another picture, which is vital. Because we have sorted predestination, we want to look at election. Another elephant in the room. Some of you are writing the big word in the room. Tomorrow, start writing elephant in the room. I'll soon make it tiger. Now, notice what is about to resolve. And then let's see another background. Something in the background that, let me see how I put it in my notes. God wants to solve a problem using a people that are part of the problem. Till his son will come. You want to solve a problem because in Genesis 3:15, he says it is the seed of the woman, which shows you that God's promise will be identified with man's weaknesses. You will see it. So let me stretch your Bible interpretation. By giving the promise of redemption through the seed of man, we are going to have to accommodate the, as it were, irregularity in the pattern of things, because all God will use is the problem he's going to solve. So, we have to sit back and get used to man. The problem is where the solution will come from. So, pay attention here. Man, which is the problem, or say part of the problem, has become God's problem. So God will use the problem to solve the problem. Till his son will come. The second thing we'll realize, which Paul is going to bring out, is God then will never have to use perfect people to carry out his will. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He will never be able, not that be able to, he doesn't have a perfect tool to use. So the first thing Paul says here is that the seed of Abraham cannot refer to the physical seed of Abraham. So it's not Ishmael. So if it is not Ishmael, I mean, there is no way, no matter how you are Jewish, you cannot disagree with the fact that Ishmael was the son of your father. Or your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-father. So now even Moses now shows that there was now a Keturah that gave birth to other children. Which means Isaac in Genesis therefore is used allegorically and figuratively. Which we have said, the first thing is his birth presupposes Christ's resurrection. The way he was born. The deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's body now dead. Romans chapter 4. We've seen all of that. So Paul goes back to the history and says, let us read the history. Abraham had two sons. Galatians 4. You know the way you notice that Galatians 4 and Romans 9 here, they are about the same. But the tone in Galatians 4 is hard. This one is persuasive. I've told you why. So he says here, so he brings in a very straightforward narrative. But there's something else that now Paul has done You know, before we go here, he had told us that the key is faith, not being naturally born. Now, let's even go to the history of it. You know, he had used Isaac earlier without mentioning Ishmael. Romans 4. Now, he goes to the history and says, okay, there's Isaac, there's Ishmael. And in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That the reason why that was said was because it's not going to be by procreation. Now, you know, that one is easily, you can dismiss that and say, well, let me think like an opposing Jew. I'm saying this because I've done this before with some people. They now say, well, after all, Sarah was the wife, that Hagar was a slave. Okay. Well, of course, what about Keturah? That silent story. And more children. She even had more children than Sarah. No, but Abraham is quite a father. No, that can be a narrative and say, what about that? Then Paul now subtly drops the one that you just keep quiet. Jacob and Esau. Same mother. Same mother, same father. So, whatever doubts you had about Isaac and Ishmael, he just removed it. He says here, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Of course, I told you that phrase, at the appointed time, that's verse 9 here. That's Genesis 18, verse 10 and 14. That appointed time is what Paul says in Galatians 4. God sent his own son. Condemned his own son, made of a woman, that may redeem us. Oh God, God sent his own son there. I need to mention this. In Galatians 4, verse 3, 4, links more to the resurrection and the incarnation. Because it says the spirit of the son into our hearts, kind of a father. I think just put that at the back of your mind. So, here, he's saying here, okay, fine. What about Rebecca? And not only this, but when Rebecca, verse 10, also had conceived by one, he says, by our father Isaac. So don't lose it. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So, it says in verse 12, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Notice that he has merged three texts of scripture, majorly Genesis 25 verse 23, Genesis 18 verse 10 and 14, and very precisely, years later, so that you understand that that's Malachi 1. Let's turn to Malachi, please. Malachi 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in record. Verse 2 and 3. I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, when as thou loved us, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Said the Lord, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereof Edom said. So he uses Esau and Jacob no longer as persons, here as nations. Which is what they were meant for. So he reaffirmed it. So in case you had a problem with the child of a slave and said, okay, this was our twins. So where do you come from? Don't forget, Moses is a teacher. He's a teacher here, and you can readily say that Moses is teaching in Genesis. That there was one, and in no way was any one of them saved by procreation. No. Listen well. Moses, and like Paul has gleaned from, is bringing in the concept of election. He has thrown in foreknowledge, he has thrown in predestination, which we have defined as an expected end. We determined actions for an expected end. He has thrown in foreknowledge to see ahead of time. He has thrown another word here, which we are going to see, the purpose of election might stand. Don't forget in Romans 8, he has said, who shall lay anything, verse 33, to the charge of God's elect? Then don't forget at the back of your mind, an Edomite was on the throne, Herod. So just somewhere at the back of your mind, which comes from descendants of Esau. So the concept of foreknowledge and therefore election will be a crucial thing that Paul has to clear here. In the minds of a typical Jew who is not believing, election means God just chose us because we are special and that's all. He chose us because we are special and, you know, that's all. He doesn't want the rest. So it's like a choice amongst against. And Paul wants to refine it and redefine it. Having dealt with the predestination, he comes to another big word in the room, election. Now, the word election here is from the Greek word ekloge. E-K-L-O-G-E. Now, before we go further, don't forget that there's a pattern. We have seen a pattern of somewhere in your mind, don't, there's another thing that is read in the Old Testament. Cain and Abel. Cain is the elder one. Okay? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the older fellow. Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older fellow. Just don't forget that. You know? So it now comes with the concept of election, ekloge, a noun from a Greek word, eklegomai, E-K-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. It means, it was used in Greek morphology or say entomologies of words here, for commissioning of a qualified people for an office, to fulfill a task. Now let's observe pre-New Testament era how that word election was used. The word election was used, eklogomai now, the verb, by Xenophon, X-E-N-O-P-H-O-N. He used it for what is beautiful or what should be adored. It has to do with a sense of judgment. Then you have Herodotus, H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S, for a good literary material, a literal treasure, used by Plato, an ancient Greek philosopher, for the appointment of judges in a society. I don't think judges are appointed on the road. Hey, you, come and be a judge. Judges are taken, you know, non-conditionally. You look at them and you see they are fit for this purpose. Then you have Thucydides, T-H-U-C-Y-D-I-D-E-S, an ancient writer, used it for how troops are selected in the army. Well, that's why some of us are not in the army. Then in many Greek writings, it's used to appoint a choir. In other words, to have a desired outcome, I will choose someone who will fit into it. Therefore, election is not what you can call an indiscriminate choice where you select amongst without a reason. In Old Testament writings, the word election has three major Hebrew words. Bahur, and Barah. B-H-A-B-A-H-U-R. Then B-A-H-U-R in another slant. And B-A-H-I-R. in the entire Old Testament books is used 198 times. And in 198 times, there are 164 times as a verb and a derivative. Oftentimes used for service or for troops, those who will serve or those who will fight. The word Bahar, B-A-H-A-R, was used for a well thought out choice. Joshua, when he chose his warriors. Moses, when he chose men, Exodus 17:19, and Joshua 8:3, those who are capable of fighting. When judges were chosen in Israel and Levitical priesthood, they were chosen because of qualifications. Exodus 18:25, men able. Deuteronomy 21:5, priests. Same as the word Bahir, B-A-H-I-R, used for a capability to fulfill a task. Let's see an example. Jesus. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, or one that I have designated to fulfill a task, in whom my soul delights. Matthew quotes it in Matthew 12:17-18. What was the task? Shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1. So therefore the word elect in Isaiah 42:1 refers to equality and uniqueness, not an unconditional word. It's used for God's action, not a pre-action of God. Whatever God has appointed to fulfill a task is called an elect. So Jesus is called elect, the Messiah, a choice or best fit to perform a task. So every time you hear the word chosen, I hope I'm using that very selectively. You have, for example, Isaiah 65:22. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 22, they shall not build another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat. Psalm 106:5, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, and I may glory with thy inheritance. The word Bahur, B-A-H-U-R, is also used for something that is precious or well thought out. Saul, a choice young man, goodly, there was not among the children of Israel goodlier person. 1 Chronicles 19:10. Joab saw the battle was set out against him before and behind. He chose out all the choice of Israel. So it's used for the best that will go to war. 2 Chronicles 25:5. We found 3,000 choice men. Notice how they were chosen. From 20 years and above. And he called them choice. The best for war. Another word synonymous with the word Bahur, B-A-H-U-R, is the word Mibchar, M-I-B-C-H-A-R. The choice of the sepulcher used to bury Sarah. Genesis 23:6. He chose it well. So election, used in the Old Testament books, is used for what you desire, something that is precious to you. An outcome. So, a desired mode of doing things is called an election. Recall that we have seen it in New Testament era, that is something that is excellent, something you appoint. So therefore in the Septuagint, the word eklegomai is translated 108 times. It implies best choice. It's also an adjective, eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, which means selection, a selected choice. So it's used as a, well, call it a qualitative choice, as an abstract noun, just this is just grammar, is used for elders, rulers, persons to rule over others. Such sensitive roles can therefore not be done indiscriminately. Therefore, the word election has to do with what can be used, what can be of service. So Christ being called an elect of God is because he is fitted for the purpose. So the word chosen in Greek etymology or morphology is never used for unconditional or what you cannot explain. So eklegomai in Greek text of the Bible is used 22 times as a verb. Eklektos, which is E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, as an adjective 22 times. And ekloge, an abstract noun, E-K-L-O-G-E, 7 times. So, when you find the word elect or election, it's never to be used indiscriminately without qualifying it. There must be a reason why anyone or anything is called elect or chosen. For example, look at Luke 23 verse 35. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God, one unique to God. That's used by Jesus, for Jesus, by the thieves on the cross, or the rulers, sorry, who were mocking him. The choice of God, one who is fit to perform the task of salvation. Why is he on the cross? Again, the word eklegomai is used for the disciples of Jesus. He chose 12. Luke 6:13. John 6:17, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? John 13:18, I know whom I have chosen. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. John 15:19, I have chosen you out of the world. And look at Acts 1:2, the apostles whom he had chosen to perform a task. Acts 1:23, Lord, you know the hearts of all the men, show whether of these men you have chosen. Again, to perform a task. And they gave, there was a qualification for it before they chose Matthias. He was supposed to be one of them, verse 21, who went in amongst them, beginning from John's baptism, verse 22, and who was a witness of the resurrection. Another place you'll find the word chosen will be Acts 6:1-6, when they chose the deacons. And it says, look among yourselves 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they were fit and proper for the task. So they chose them with qualifications. Acts 9:15, Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Verse 2 says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Look at that verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, that is by the sanctification of the Spirit, you became God's choice. What is fit for what he wants to do? And how did that sanctification come? He says the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:4, unto whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but the choice of God, and precious, chosen of God. 1 Peter 2:9, chosen generation, that you should show forth the praises of him that is explains the task. Every time you see the word chosen, there is a task in mind to be done. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Brethren, beloved, your election of God. Again, this has to do with Christian living. 1 Corinthians 1:26. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things. And it says, not many mighty, not many noble, to do exactly what? In verse, of course, this explains Christ, primarily, his cross, his person, and all of that, showing you what he was to accomplish for salvation. So in Romans 8, for example, who shall lay anything, 33, to the charge of God's elect? Who is God's elect? He had mentioned them, those he foreknew, he predestined, who are justified, called, and glorified. He now refers to them as elect. So the word elect must be derived from something. Something prior. Something that was done elsewhere. So, even Romans 9, verse 11. Let's go to Romans 11 first. Again, Romans 11, verse 7. Romans 11, 7. What then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here he uses the word eklogē, which appears to be God's gracious choice, something that is shining, or excellent choice. In verse 26, as concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake, as touching the elections, beloved for the Father's sake. So it says, Israelites are enemies, were called enemies as touching the gospel, but as touching the choice of the nation of which the Messiah should come from. That is, if you look at the fact that the Messiah came from them, then they are choice. So the word has to do with something that was being discussed before. It's not an indiscriminate use of a word that means, okay, I'm from nowhere, I just came, hey, you come. No. There must be an action that describes the word chosen, or in this instance, choice. Romans 16:13. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, which talks about his usefulness in Christ. Colossians 3:15. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bearers of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. So believers are also so called. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He made us fit for a purpose in Christ. So the word election, elect, used across the Bible, deals with a story or an event that had happened before, or something that was being in discussion. It's not to be used indiscriminately. We are chosen to perform a task, and the reason why we can perform that task is because of certain things that were discussed before, and so the word chosen is thus used. Now, in verse 11, what then was Paul driving at? Notice that before he got to the use of the word election in verse 11, he had said to us that there's a pattern. Elder and younger. Okay? The elder, the younger. Like I said, I would rather have you go back to Genesis 4 and see Cain and Abel. So you see that at the back of your mind. And you have Isaac and Ishmael, and of course Jacob and Esau. So in verse 6, which is critical here, he calls them nations. Verse 11. For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works when I call it. Now, if you have been following Paul's discussion, according to election is something he had been discussing about Jew and Gentiles united by faith. So that means Paul's use of election is to describe believing. So that's why he used as a contrast of works. Just follow through, please. So he makes a distinction between nations, which Malachi 1 and 2 has done. He uses Esau and Jacob as nations rather than individuals, which is, okay, maybe I should mention this again. The background of what we're going to study now will not be individuals. The moment you read it as individuals, you miss what he started to say. He's talking about nations, or call it ethnic divides, not individuals. So he chooses, he says now that within a nation, let's say the nation is Abraham, we have two. Then he now breaks it down again. Within the nation that is already two, we now have one that is Isaac, he now breaks that into two. Now of course, if you go to Jacob, you have 12. And out of that, you now had a Joseph that was hated by the rest. So he shows a pattern that the book of Genesis is so written that you and I have to have a grasp of it. So by saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the word there is preference. Miso in the Greek is a preference, a word used for preference. He that hates father and mother is basically means priority. And why is there a priority? We will see it. So therefore, the word election, which I think we should not lose out from, will deal not with an indiscriminate choice, but a well thought out one. A description of an action, or a description of an activity, same thing. So the first thing he says about the election is that it's not works. That's it. That's the first thing, the way he describes election. So God's choice will not be works. So by using Ishmael, Isaac, Cain, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, he leaves us with a thought pattern. That is not the end. The mistake people do when they read this text is that they stop here. No. It's like building up a point and saying, look, let's start from the beginning. That if it's procreation that you are talking about, he has not used Ishmael. He has used Isaac. Hey, but it's from his slave. Okay. He has not used Esau. He has used Jacob. And everyone knows both Isaac and Jacob were not morally upright guys. Even if Isaac was mild, Jacob also was not. So, he has said, now, he says, look, not yet born, now having done good or evil, of course, another reinforcement of the fact that procreation is not what makes people sinners, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that call it. That means that Moses definitely wrote that account for the Jew not to feel special. So he wrote it that way so that the Jew will not feel special. So I said, well, this brings in the sovereignty of God. I do agree. Sovereignty of God will mean without works. That is, God's choice, independent of man's works, but now does God's bidding. God's choice, independent of man's works, but now does God's bidding. Now, let's even look at it like this. Look up so that you won't get, this mustn't be missing. It mustn't be missing. If you miss this part, you have missed everything. The seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. So if I'm promising a savior, we all cannot born the savior. Sorry for my bad grammar. We all cannot born that savior. So as we are multiplying, my promise must stand that a man will save you from me. So I will be made to choose.
I have to choose. Okay, we have 5 children. Okay, and I must, in any form, in whatever way, my promise has to be fulfilled. All of us, it's not scientifically possible for all of us to now born the same person. That's even 5. Now that the world, maybe at that time was 1 million. So, that means I will have to choose how the Christ will be born. Are you following this? Are you following this at all? I'll have to choose how the Christ will be born. So, I'll have to choose one person. Now, Paul had laid a foundation before we got here that whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, we're all the same. So, I'll have to use a problematic problem to solve a problem. So, all of us are the problem. So, what then will be my choice? My choice cannot be works because everybody is problematic. Are you following my point? So, my choice will have to be what is not works. Listen to how Paul thinks. Paul is now saying, look at it now. He left Abraham alone, as though he was not in the background. There is a key text he had been using since Abraham believed God. So, believing God has already been in the background as that choice. He doesn't mention it again. He's going to mention it later. He now says, okay, Abraham had 2 children. And it is in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Oh, that's what we are saying. As long as you are born through Isaac, you are special. Then he says there's Jacob and Esau. So, it therefore shows you that he breaks the pattern you might have been thinking about. That's not procreation. And it is also not about Isaac. So, the choice of Isaac, the choice of Jacob, points to something different. So, if Isaac and Jacob starts feeling special, they lost it. Are you getting this at all? They lost it. So, the issue is, amongst the problem, I've picked Abraham. Abraham believed God. And to reinforce that it is not of works with Abraham, I now chose Isaac amongst his children. That is not of works. Isaac is not saved because he's born of Abraham. The choice of Isaac being the parent of the Messiah. See, Isaac, as much as I can, okay, let's look at this. Isaac now gives birth to, let's call it an unbeliever, Esau. So it is not procreation. But for one to be chosen over the other to birth the Messiah, it shows you that it is not of works. That is not the salvation. That just shows you the way salvation will be described. So that's what Paul is writing here. The moment you think that election, or what Paul is saying here, is that God will save one and not save the other, you miss everything he's talking about. Now look at the pattern of our history as Jews. Procreation has never been the issue. Hence, to show why Abraham was chosen, his lineage had that distinction. So, Abraham was not chosen for anything in the flesh. Abraham believed God. So, Paul is coming back here by going to the beginning. He's still going to end with believing, but he wants to go back to the history of the Jews and say, look, from time immemorial, you are not, God didn't use all the Jews. Who? He didn't use Ishmael. Ishmael is not a Jew, born by a slave. Okay, good. He didn't use Esau. He's an Edomite. Born of who? Rebecca and Isaac. So you will calm down. Then in the background, you also find 12 tribes, of which Joseph, even in the blessing of Jacob, you could see distinction. So the book of Genesis already rules out natural procreation. Who's following what I'm saying here? Just reading it. Now, he's now saying, what does this point to or point at? He points at why Abraham was chosen. Hope you get what I'm talking about. You will first separate it, then now sync it together. So, the choice of Isaac is a prefiguring of God's choice, which is faith. And Isaac is laughter. What is impossible? What has to be believed? So, a pattern has been set from Abraham and Isaac that God's election is faith in Christ. So, the challenge you have here is that Paul first uses natural terms. And that natural terms, which I said, is that God in his choice of who should bear the Messiah does not in any way look at anything natural. If you are chosen, for example, if you are chosen Ishmael, that is natural, his elder brother. If you are chosen Esau, same thing, but he doesn't. None of them is good or evil. So either way, he has to choose one. So he chooses the younger to reinforce it is going to be by faith and not by works. Are you getting this? Now, if you are fixated on, that means that God will always choose the younger, I should slap you. Do you get it? Because that means you didn't get it. It has nothing to do. Now, of course, the Jews understand the elder from the Oriental tradition. They call it the right of the firstborn, which where the firstborn has, you know, more than the others. He's now saying, God now chose the younger. And the Isaac's case became apparent because Isaac was called a child of promise because Abraham believed in God for that. His body now dead. Sarah's womb dead. Which prefigures Christ's resurrection. That's why I said you must have followed him from Romans 1 to understand Romans 9. I hope you are following what I'm saying here. So having understood what election is to fulfill a task, Isaac will have to be the one to explain the pattern on why Abraham was chosen. We know why Abraham was, he believed God. So, please follow this. Romans 9. Yeah, we are shifted. Then it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now God forbids, no. That is, why would you choose the younger and not the elder? Is that not unrighteousness? He says, no. None of them have done evil or good. Look at 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that rotteth. That's verse 16. But of God that shows mercy. Now, it has gone to Exodus now. Exodus 33 verse 19. What he says, is there righteousness with God? No. Moses said no. It's without injustice. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Now, listen to how he pens this down. I will have mercy. If you quote verse 15 on its own, you will hurt those who are listening to you. He is coming from Exodus 33, verse 19. It was Moses who said it. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. So he brings in a story we all know, the Exodus story. And it says, the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power on thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore saith he, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth.
Now, let's stop there a bit so that we don't get confused. Why would he say, on whom I'll have mercy, and to whom I'll add it, I'll add in? Remember from the beginning, Paul describes God giving them over to the public mind. We explained that means that that is the wrath of God, where he is not involved. It's like washing your hands of something, but in God's case, let me use the phrase, is helpless. Now, at the back of your mind, there's something that shouldn't be lost. Pharaoh was hardened. Israel too was hardened. So, if Israel was hardened, and we call it unbelief, Pharaoh's hardening is also unbelief. In both cases, it's called the wrath of God because God wasn't doing anything. So, hardening of Pharaoh is to allow him do what he wants and bear the consequences. It shows that God's wrath means you can choose how you want it, but you cannot choose the consequences. God has judged sin, that his wages is death. Romans 6:23, Genesis 2:16 and 17. So, that judgment of God explains the wrath of God. So, God must choose. He has made a promise to have the Messiah come through the flesh. He must choose which flesh. And so if he must choose which flesh, we have already said all flesh is the same. So he must choose which flesh. So whichever flesh he chooses is to perform what he wants. Now, he chooses Abraham because Abraham believed God. So that choice is still not indiscriminate. Now, in the children of Abraham, he uses a pattern of faith. Abraham believed. Abraham and Isaac, rather than Ishmael. Then, he raises totally the issue of conception in Jacob and Esau. So, what you call God's sovereignty will mean without works. Which is why I tell people, the synonymous word for God's sovereignty is grace. Where God gives freely unto all, and to the intent for his own choice is eklogomai, or is eklogi, and his choice is that you believe and receive it. Faith. So, we must therefore weigh in on how Paul makes these descriptions. So he goes to a typical story. The hardening of Pharaoh. Not difficult. He says, for this purpose, how was Pharaoh hardened? Just go read Exodus very well. There will be text, oh, God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened and all of that. Exodus 9:16, 9:12, 9:35, 10:27, 11:10. But discover that Pharaoh's heart wasn't said to be hardened by God until Pharaoh hardened his own. Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:15 and 32. In other words, God allowed Pharaoh be. So, the wrath of God therefore will be seen in God allowing you be. It's never only God's responsibility. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 talks about God's power over all. But Deuteronomy 5:29 talks about human responsibility. So in other words, we will see in what Paul is painting here, God's responsibility to allow man's responsibility, which is what is referred to as the wrath of God, is God doing nothing or giving you up to your desires. So verse 19 comes to play. I am going to repeat myself again. Paul is describing a nation. This shouldn't be used for individuals. My brethren, my kinsmen. That is, he's using a collective phrase for a people, not individuals. So, why are they chosen? It just shows you. It has nothing to do with works. We have started from Abraham and all of that. Now, go to verse. Now, notice that statement is not an indiscriminate thing. It actually shows that both to Pharaoh and Israel, God had mercy and compassion. That what was the response of Israel and Pharaoh? Hardening of heart. It's not a text. I remember somebody was preaching. He said, look, it's not about believing God here. Listen, that the thing is mercy. We should ask God for mercy. And when you ask God for mercy, it's mercy that prevails over judgment. And he was quoting this verse. Why can't you just learn to read from the beginning? And so, verse 19 now says, will that then say unto me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul is quoting from 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. There is none able to withstand you. But nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed thee, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Then it says in 23, and he that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So notice what he says in verse 22. How does he make his power known? His endurance, his long suffering, which we can readily see from the Pharaoh's story. Now, what is Paul painting here? He brings in the narrative of Jeremiah and Isaiah. In Isaiah 29 verse 16, Isaiah 49 verse 9, 45 verse 9, and Jeremiah 8 verse 1 to 6. Isaiah 29 16. Isaiah 45 verse 9, Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6. Let's look at Jeremiah option. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6. Once again, he is not talking about individuals. He's talking about a nation. Go down to the potter's house, there I will cause thee to hear my words. And he went to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the wheel vessel which he had made a clay was mad in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so in my hands, O house of Israel. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about in the failures of Israel to fulfill God's choice or to fulfill God's will. He says he will remold them. Don't forget, as a nation. So see God in the potter story as God and an unresponding Israel. working his purposes through the many failures of the nation, yet God will walk it through Jesus. So the prophets, therefore, were looking at Israel's failure as a nation and depicting it as a potter and clay. Israel has a commission which we are going to exploit. Isaiah 52 verse 7, to be a light to the Gentiles, and Isaiah 42 verse 7. But Israel is failing. And so these descriptions about the potter and the clay, he's describing hardening of heart against God. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, look at this. He says, God is enduring. He endured with Pharaoh, and not just with Pharaoh. Paul has left Egypt now. He has gone to Israel. He's enduring the same thing, or he endures the same thing, sorry, with Israel. So he says, why is he doing this? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto his glory. So, what the prophets were writing was rather the failure of Israel. Now, in this text we have read in Isaiah, for example, the Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 18, you will discover that it is Israel in exile, very similar to Israel in Egypt. And therefore, God remolding Israel, which has to be by faith, is not automatic, Paul has said it, in spite of the hardening of their hearts. God will be faithful despite the hardening of heart. The vessels of mercy there will mean God working his mercies through these vessels. So whether it's Pharaoh we're looking at, or we're looking at Israel, Paul is reworking God's long suffering. How Genesis 3:15 will still be fulfilled. Genesis 1 and 3, 12-3 will be fulfilled. Genesis 1:26-28 will be fulfilled despite a problematic man. Now, we have picked out Israel. Don't forget that we have first of all merged Israel with every other nation before now. Now, we are separating Israel once again, and he's showing a similarity between Pharaoh and the entire nation of Israel. He has brought them back again to the hardening of heart or unbelief, and used the potter and the clay description. Let me show you if you understand that. Don't forget, the reason for Romans 9 is an appeal to my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, Israel. That how come God, verse 4 says, the covenant is for them, the promise for the Savior is for them. That means, this is the reason why Abraham's natural seed was used, so that the Savior will come through it. It doesn't mean that all of them are saved. He breaks that off by using Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau. He takes that away. Are you following this at all? Are you following this? So it doesn't mean everybody is saved. He's only saying, no, according to the flesh, the Messiah will come. Then he shows a regularity of pattern in that nation of their inconsistencies and failures. And then relates them with Pharaoh. Watch Paul's argument. Then, he says, God is faithful. He will still work his purpose. Romans 9. Then verse 24. Even those whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now look at verse 25. Once again, never forget, Paul is speaking to a nation. He's not talking about individuals. God has already chosen the nation he's going to use. Someone said, but why did he choose Israel? Why not Yoruba? Paul is saying there is no difference. There has to be a seed that will bruise the head of the serpent. And that seed has to be a man. All of us cannot be the seed. So, Israel is only special because Israel as a natural lineage will fulfill a task of having the Messiah. But Israel has failed, or Israel failed severally. So, showing you that, there's nothing special
in the nation. No. Nothing special. Because every time he uses that failure, you will still see, as we're going to see, different people in that same nation who are believers. But as a nation, he says there is nothing unique about it. And he shows from the way Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. That is nothing unique. It's just like the God will have to choose someone, and whoever is going to choose is going to be a problem. Is it making sense? Okay. So, which means the choice of Isaac is a prefiguring of grace, not Isaac himself. The choice of Jacob is to prefigure grace, not Jacob himself. That's why Malachi calls it a nation, and that's how you have to read it. So here we go. In verse 25. So what we're going to see first of all is God endures. God is long-suffering. Okay? Verse 25, he now brings in a concept that is interesting. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And our beloved, which were not beloved. Verse 26, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now go to Hosea. Hosea 1:10. Much of these prophecies were found when Israel was in exile. And they are usually in exile because they broke the law. Or by their understanding. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of Jerusalem shall be as the sand of the sea, which shall not be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So he's still talking to Israel. They are in bondage again. Then he says, yes, at this time you have been said you are not my people, but you shall be called the son of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and children of Israel be gathered together and upon themselves one head, and shall come up out of the land. The great shall be the day of Israel. It's a promise. Now listen very well. Here again, he brings in the nation of Israel. Look at Hosea 2:23. A key text. I will sow unto, me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Why was this said? Because Israel was cast out at this point. This is a statement of a restoration. And Paul is saying, oh, you were people of God, but you were also not called the people of God at some point. And then he says, at that time when you are restored, you'll be called the people of God. What's he driving to their minds? That yes, you probably have referred to the Gentiles, not the people of God. The same way you too were Gentiles by practice. And you are now restored as the people of God. What Paul is taking away from the mind of the Jew is any qualification outside faith and the grace of God. So when you read the prophets like this, speaking of judgment, not my people, salvation, now my people. Judgment, not my people. Salvation, now my people. And look at what Hosea says. He said, yes, it said that you shall be like the sand of the seashore. You know, but you are not my people. You will be called my people. Romans 9 again. Then in verse 27. Romans 9. Isaiah now says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You know, Paul is reading from their own texts. A remnant shall be saved. Look at Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10:22. I have an Isaiah 1 as well, but see, Isaiah 10:22 first.
Verse 21. The remnant shall return. Now, again, why is he writing this? They are in judgment. Cast out. So a remnant shall return, even remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow the righteousness. He uses the term a remnant. So Paul is reading from the writings of the prophets to the nation of Israel. The word remnant is the word hupolepo. H-U-P-O-L-E-I-P-O. We are going to see the word in chapter 11 verse 3. It means, now remnant, you know, when I say remnant, when we say remnant, it means something very small, maybe out of food. No, remnant means to leave behind. It's from the word lepo. Luke 18:22, to leave behind. Titus 1:5, I've left you behind, Titus, in Crete. Titus 3:13, James 1:4, James 1:5, James 2:15. And so the word is hupo lepo. Two words. Lepo means to leave behind. Hupo is from the word hypotreko. H-U-P-O-T-R-E-C-H-O. H-U-P-O-T-R-E-C-H-O. So, he merges two words together. Hypotreko and lepo. H-U-P-O-T-R-E-C-H-O. And lepo, L-E-I-P-O. The word hypotreko means to run into a shelter. Acts 27:16. To run into a shelter. So the remnant in Isaiah 10:22 is similar to Obadiah 17. Upon Mount Zion shall be a delivered people, a remnant. Those who have escaped. So that means there is judgment for those left behind. Oh my God. Left behind? Okay, those who are not. So what is Paul saying? Are you following Paul's argument here? That from the statements of the prophets, that there, even in Israel, there is distinction. Pharaoh was hardened, Israel too was hardened. In judgment, there is remnant. Look at Isaiah 1:9. Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant, which will have been as Sodom, which will have been like Gomorrah. So, what is remnant therefore? Remnant, Sodom and Gomorrah will be with Lot, right? Are you there? That is saved. Those who are saved. That Genesis 19:27-28. And the word remnant is the word sarid, S-A-R-I-D. Is used for survival. But Paul changed it to seed. Survival. In verse 29. Survival. So the remnants will be those who will survive judgment amongst Israel. Let's see the pattern again. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And we trace it back to Abraham who believed God. That is, the election of God is faith. We can see it in Abraham. But if you want to look at the natural seed, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. What Paul is about to do is to make a distinction in Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all the children are the children of God. That's what he wants to do. And he has gone to the writings of the prophets to make that distinction. Let me see if you understand that. To make that distinction for you. That is,
Don't you, there's nothing called national salvation. That's what he's saying. There's nothing called procreation salvation or ethnic salvation. That is, from Abraham, we have seen distinctions. In Israel, in Exodus, we have seen distinctions. After the Exodus, we have seen distinctions. So Paul is making that distinction. But one thing we cannot forget is that which nation was chosen to birth the Messiah? Huh? So, all our knowledge of Yahweh will be through who? All the prophets will be through Israel. By association, by birth. But he's saying, it is not about the nation of Israel. Hope you are following this. Hence the pattern he set. That if you say there's Pharaoh, what about the whole nation? So here we go. So we can call God's foreknowledge and election as faith, right? Can that be it? Can that be it? Good. Verse 28, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Verse 28 now, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Look at Isaiah 28 verse 22. If there was any place Paul used Isaiah, it's Romans. He referenced Isaiah. Or he thought. He may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Habakkuk 1. Why I remember that Habakkuk 1? Because I've used it a lot for, I used it in those days for what I wanted. So I know that Habakkuk 1 very well. Behold, you among the heathen regard and wonderful and wonder wondrously. For I will walk a walk in those days which you'll not believe, though it be told. A walk. And this is actually Jew and Gentile salvation. That's basically what he's saying. It's not build an industry. So, what it means is God has had to deal with an Israel that had a lot of unbelievers. So the ethnic Israel, back to Romans 9, is what we are dealing with. What is Paul writing about? Paul is taking our minds away from national salvation. I'll ask again. What is it about Israel? Israel is where the seed of the woman will come from. But it's likely, and we're going to see, Israel missed that reason. And so rather than see God's election as faith, they saw it as natural birth. That in itself is unbelief. Because Paul is saying, if you had read the scriptures, you would have seen there was nothing about natural birth. He said, if you have missed Genesis, you should have missed Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That not all that left even entered Canaan. Do you get it? He said, there's enough to show you there's no ethnic salvation. Okay, look at the prophets. Look at David. So that was why he went through the entire Old Testament. In fact, there was virtually no book he did not teach from. To explain that, none of your prophets agree with this kind of thinking. So, that means anybody who agrees in this is actually an unbeliever. That's clear. That it was just that, you are chosen so that, me and this chosen, so that the Messiah will be born through you. God will make right what was made wrong. I told you that if you look at Genesis 1:26, 28, and the promise given to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed, is the same thing. So Moses systematically said that promise preceded Abraham. What God was correcting is the image of God in man, or let's call it God's humanity in Genesis 1:26-28. So let's go further. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles. Now, I want you to think like a Jew. And don't get angry yet. So, okay. So, look at John 4:22. This will make sense to you now. When that woman engaged Jesus and said in 20, that is Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Then he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh where you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what you know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Is it making sense? What does it mean? The Messiah is a Jew. If I use the word soteria, soteria ek, that's what he uses, comes from. It's out of. Salvation is coming out of. And when you say soteria, you must mention the sota. The work of salvation will come out of the Jews. And there he's talking about a single individual. Romans 1:3. Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus his son, made the seed of David according to the flesh. So, what is now happening, pay attention, is that, listen to what I'm about to say. The mission Israel wanted to achieve as a nation was meant for who? Huh? Jesus. Is it clear? Is it clear? Let me say it again. The seed of the woman, or the seed of the man, is Jesus. So the mission Israel thought was meant for it, was meant for who? Jesus. Okay, now let's reverse it. The failures of Israel was corrected by who? Jesus. So, Jesus therefore bore the failures of Israel and fulfilled this calling in death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus in that himself became a castaway for the sake of Israel. So you can put this in a semicolon and say, so Jesus is the Israelite, or the true Israelite, the faithful servant. Go to Isaiah 42, So what's Paul doing? Paul is taking the mask off. The faithfulness of this choice will be done by the Messiah. Because we have seen that as a nation, you have failed. Isaiah 42 and verse 7. To open verse 6. I the Lord have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of people, for a light of the Gentiles. 47. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I give to no other. Neither my praise will give me. That's clear enough, right? Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, a singular person, that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, and promises salvation, thus that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. All these refers to the Christ. But Israel, allow me to use the word pride and unbelief, assumed that status and they kept failing. So Moses, therefore, in presenting the oracle to them, said, the seed of the woman who bruised the head of serpents. So you can notice that the assumptions of Eve was also found in the nation of Israel. Oh, yeah, coming to you, see. That is seed. That assumption was also found in Israel, and they continually kept failing to make that assumption a failure and to show them the need for a Messiah. So when all failed, whether from Moses or the prophets, they now pointed them to a Messiah. And so that's why all the prophets will always recount the judgments of their failures and point to a Messiah. So in the judgments of the prophets shall birth faith and trust in one single Messiah. Romans 9:30. Are you following Paul's argument? Huh? Come on, are you following Paul's argument? You know from what Paul wrote here, if you see a Jew who doesn't believe in that revelation, you can, with the Old Testament, convince him of the need of salvation. That's what he's doing here. Because what makes Jews angry is a thinking of a national ethnic salvation, which was debunked severally in the Old Testament. And this is Paul's argument here. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? Of course, don't forget, rhetoric is when the answer is in the question. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Look at Paul. Why is Paul saying this? Even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, he has already given the Jew flogging. So he has left them hanging. You know when you have left somebody hanging? So he now says, so what? Okay, you were my Jews, right? So what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, we did not follow after righteousness, have attained that righteousness by faith. Which means Israel sought that righteousness as a nation by works, which ought to have done by faith. Do you know the way Paul is painting faith here? Is firstly to acknowledge that you cannot do it and to trust in God's promise. So faith acknowledges human frailty. So Paul is saying, no, I'm not saying they will attain it. He said, but it is by righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, is Paul making it up? No. Please talk to me. Is he making it up? No. He just read it from the books, the Old Testament. Paul hasn't made it up. Paul has just restated what is in the prophets. I know if you're a Jew, he has just read the history of your fathers to you. And it's not in his own book. It's not in Understanding What Thou Readest. It is right there in the Holy Scriptures. So he says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumble stone. So, what made it the law of sin and death is works and unbelief. Paul says this law had the promise of life. It became death when I tried to use it in the flesh. So, you will see, now, when you say that, when anyone steals, let him be killed. And I respond in the flesh. I bring out a knife. Right? Right? I bring out a knife. That means I'm in the flesh. But if I know it is through the spirit that will mortify the deeds of the body, I will trust God. So, the same statement can be the law of sin and death. And it can also be the what? The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why do you think Paul got all his, we have crucified the flesh? It is in the same statement. What ought to be done by the spirit of life in Christ was now done in the flesh. And that's why I say, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son, like the flesh, and condemns in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. So if I still read the Old Testament like a Jew, I will find the law of sin and death. Not like a Jew. No. Like an unbelieving Jew. But if I read with faith in the Messiah that is to come, I will see the law of the spirit of life where? In Christ Jesus. So you will read the Old Testament and say, okay, this is law of spirit of life in Christ. Stop there. This is law of sin and death. Mm-mm. So the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in the law of faith. God's faithfulness and our trust in it. The law of sin and death is in the flesh, unbelief and human works and performance. Does it make sense? Verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, can you see where the key is? They thought they were the ones to do what Christ will do. Can you see what Paul is painting out? That then became the law of sin and death. He said, because they sought it not by faith. Right? But by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Or the rock of stumbling. Sometimes when I read Paul, and I remember when I was talking to some Jews a couple of years, was it last year or years ago? I think it was last year. I got to a point, I had to tell myself, don't show any pride. Because there's a way Paul is writing that if you are a Jew, you either get angry or thank God. There's an argument he's presenting that he's saying this is the reason for your failure. Do you get it? Number one, he has already said there's nothing, it's only hypocrisy for you to call Gentiles godless because of what they do. He said you do the same. And not just you, your fathers. So in case you think it's in his books, he said no. See Isaiah, see Uzziah, see Habakkuk, see Zechariah, see Moses, see David. So all your prophets have already shown you are not faithful as a nation. Are you following this? Now, notice here, he now mentions the rock of, or the stumbling stone. Proskoma in the Greek. It means what caused to sin. Look at Isaiah 28 verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. So now when you say stone, in the minds of the Jews, when you say cornerstone, it's like what the temple will be built upon. That brings again Genesis 1:1 narrative, Genesis 2:1-3. That the temple, because they were looking for a temple. The temple had been desecrated. I said, no, I lay in Zion a stone. He now says you have to believe. So, by writing of Isaiah, he has personalized that stone. Isaiah 8. Verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the house of Jerusalem. So it should be for a sanctuary. That's Christ, right? It will now become a reason to sin. God puts a stone that should be a sanctuary, but Israel sees it as an offense. So use the word proskoma, a word you are going to find later in Romans 14, 13 and 20. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 1 Peter 2, 8. To cause to stumble. To cause to stumble. Why are they stumbling? Because they have a self-righteousness perspective. They stumble in unbelief. Look at verse 33. If you don't understand this and you start with Romans 10:1, you just misunderstand everything he's saying. You see people quoting Romans 10:1-4 for people they don't like in Nigeria. Relax. You need to understand what he was talking about. So he says here that they stumbled.
Okay, a stone. Oh, look at 1 Peter 2 before we go back. Let's just see 1 Peter 2. Verse 8. No, verse 7. Let's have from 6. Behold, I lay Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Can you see the difference? That believe is precious. Unto them that is obedient, the stone which the builder is allowed, the same is made the head of the corner. 28. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice what he is saying. God wants a new temple. And the stone for that temple causes people to sin, which he meant for a sanctuary. It causes those who trust in the flesh, who wants to build a physical house, to stumble. If you didn't know any evidence, John 2 was one. Destroy the temple 3 days, I'll raise it again. And he said, are you well? Do you know how long our fathers used to build this temple? They were stumbling. Why were they stumbling? They trusted that they would build a house for God. So, it is unbelief that caused them to stumble. If you had read Moses, Moses made it very clear. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, I wanted to make you. And I said, I will dwell in you. So unbelief ignores that and goes for what his hands will do. So Paul's argument is right. In verse 33, he says they stumbled. So which means, let's figure out something now that Paul is saying. God's good becomes evil with those who don't believe it. You know, the same stone which should be the head of the corner has now become a stone of offense. God's salvation for Egypt and Israel in Egypt became destruction for Egypt because of unbelief. How? In God's salvation comes his love. I was telling someone yesterday, I think we were talking, so we were having a conversation. I said that, and he now says something, that the fact that God allows you to do what you want is love. And the fact that he might destroy you is still love. Is that not strange? It's not strange. The fact that he allows you. Because we think that God, no. God is persuasive. He appeals. He's not fussy. And look at this. So God's good becomes evil to the rebellious. Genesis 1, 2 to 3. The temple is built on Christ, but it becomes an offense for those who want to build a physical temple. But look at how Isaiah ends it. Isaiah 28 again, verse 16. He says, he that believes will not be ashamed. He that believes in, Isaiah said, it, Paul says, him, the it is the him, will not be ashamed. So let's put some things down quickly. So the law was to be by faith. Unbelief and rebellion turns the law of the spirit of life to the law of sin and death. What should save now became a trap. Is this clear? Is this clear? What should save now becomes a trap. So, Gentiles are in by what? Huh? The Jews are out by what? Unbelief. Does it make sense? Good. So, now, at the back of your mind, because you're a student of the Bible, quickly read in your mind 2 Corinthians 3. It says, not written on stones, but on the tables of the heart. If you think Paul is innovating, no. It's Deuteronomy 30. Heart. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. This is what turns the law of the spirit of life to the law of sin and death. Our
are sufficiencies of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And where is Paul going to write out that New Testament from what we call the Old Testament? So the able minister of the New Testament, it's not necessarily the guy that quotes Ephesians. It's the guy that can teach Deuteronomy very well. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. That is, it is the Spirit that enables. He mentions righteousness, condemnation, and all that. He said, when Moses is read, there is a veil. But when you turn to Christ, it is taken away. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, you will not find bondage, you will find liberty. All we like, with open face, behold the God, and behold, he said, we see the same thing, we see the same glory, the image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. What are we looking at? The same things the Jews saw is what we look at, however, in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's argument. So, whenever it is the law of sin and death, it now becomes the doctrines and commandments of men. Matthew 15, Jesus said, look at all of you. He said, your traditions have made the word of God of no effect. He now says, you worship with your mouth, your heart is far. Okay, he now says, look, what you eat, how does it defile you? Don't you go into the restroom? Now, my point is that, did Jesus need to read that for them? It is unbelief, right, that elevates food as God's power. Unbelief. How can you think food will cleanse you? It takes unbelief to reason that way. If you believe in what God does by His Spirit, you will never have thought eating the unleavened bread will make you sinless. So, we mustn't handle the Old Testament scriptures, as we call it, the same way the unbelieving Jews will read it. So, the Gentiles are in by faith. Romans 10:1. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, there is not a thing called national salvation, neither should there be a national rejection. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, do you know why this makes sense now? Huh? Does this make sense now? Because we had been studying from chapter 1 that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He uses the word epignosis, accurate knowledge. Now the reason why they don't have the zeal according to knowledge is unbelief. So verse 3. For they being ignorant of what? Can we find a name for the word God's the term God's righteousness? We said, is promised. Huh? We said, were you not here? Is promised righteousness. Right? Come on. What he will do is promise righteousness, okay, and going about to establish their own righteousness. So rather than God making it right, they were trying to do what? Do you understand it now? God is the one that will make it right, not you. They have submitted themselves not to God making it right. Is it making sense now? For Christ is the goal. Change the word end to goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, can we also talk about, can we say the Christ here can be referred to as the indwelling of the Spirit? Huh? From our study so far, very good. Don't forget that, oh. Don't come and say, he has done it. He has done it for me. So I'm just, no, he's not saying take the Old Testament and throw it away. No, he says the goal of this is the Spirit. Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, in the earthly walk, and the Spirit within us, is the goal of the law. Matthew 5, 17, 18 comes to mind. I've not come to destroy the law, right? But to fulfill it. Think not I've come to destroy. No, I've not. To fulfill it. No jot will go unfulfilled. Can you imagine? That means everything written will be done. Yeah? You mean who start to drink, see you. We have, you know, before we got there, we have done Genesis. So that's why you're laughing. Because we have studied those texts. You have, I mean, everything. 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 Everything written about me. So, the Christ is the goal. Right? To everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them. That means you will be alive by what you do. The man that does, poyo, shall live by them. So, Paul is bringing in a key element of the Old Testament. Interpretation. So you can see, interpretation itself shows faith or unbelief. There is a faith interpretation and there is an unbelieving interpretation. So it takes us to a scenario which we are all have to go to in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Before we get there, let us give a background. I believe that most of the reasons why we are pointing to the Old Testament is that it has been messed up. Legalists have used it according to their desire. Materialistic people have used it for what they want. I mean, the first time I studied Jeremiah 28, what I saw there was, if you want physical blessing, do the will of God. But if you want curse, you try it. And not do it. But what you will discover, Jeremiah 28 and 29, was Moses predicting the disobedience of Israel, which will result into an exile. Pay very good attention. But why is Paul going here? It is believed that in Paul's day, this was the thinking. That, okay, we are suffering because we have done what is wrong. So they're expecting a Messiah, which we said, you know, dealt with how they wanted the Greco-Roman rulership to leave and all of that. So there was exile in their minds. So this is the way Moses wrote it. You will not obey. You will be cursed. 29. You will be cast out. You will be in trouble. You understand? Then he now predicts a redemption. Another redemption. Now, if you don't get it like that, and read it on its own, you'll be reading rubbish. Deuteronomy 30, 28, he predicts they will disobey. 29, their captivity. Then 30. You will see this particular phrase in much of the statements of the prophets after Moses. So let's agree on something. Israel missed the reason for the law. That is key. In their practices and traditions and ethos, it was obvious they missed it. They didn't see like Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled, Genesis 1:28 being fulfilled. And they ought to. Because much of what they were doing, physically speaking, ceremonies and actions, wasn't done by the patriarchs. They should have seen that.
Okay, let's proceed for something I think I've said majorly what I want to say. Now, look at verse chapter 30 now. And it shall come to pass when all these things shall come upon thee, the best and the curse which I have said before thee, that thou shalt call to your mind on nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Thou shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all I command thee, and thou shalt endure with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, return thee and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord God has scattered thee. Verse 4. If any of them be driven out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, from hence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from hence will they fetch thee. 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee to the land which thy fathers possessed, which thou shalt possess, and he shall do good and multiply thee above thy fathers. 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise your heart, the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, and thou mayest live. Can you see the difference? God will circumcise it, then you will live. Now, let's look at the background somewhere. So, basically, Deuteronomy 30 will mean God will still fulfill his promise. Despite your failures, despite, you know, your weaknesses and sins and disobedience. Now, let us quickly look at something. In John 5:39, when Jesus said, you search the scriptures for anything you have in your life, but they didn't testify of me. You will not come to me and have life. Now, the discussion went further. Listen very well. Then he says to them, think now I've come to accuse you. There's one that already accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. Does that statement make sense to you now? Eh? Does it make sense to you? Is it only Moses that even accused them? Eh? Many of the prophets. If you had believed his writings, you had believed me, for he wrote concerning me. Now, do you know, just after that, was John deliberate? I'm not sure, but I think so. He now writes about a miracle of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that very vital sermon of Jesus comes to mind. Moses gave you not that bread which was from heaven. I am that bread. Listen very well, though. I am that bread. Then Jesus says, I am the bread. Then he zeroes in on eternal life. Just the next chapter. So, that should help naturally the way we read the Old Testament. So, Paul is now saying, go to Romans. So, Romans 10 will be in the light of, okay, let me put it like this. Romans 9 will be Paul rewriting Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You have missed it. You have sinned. You are in exile. You are in bondage. Then he addresses why. You are seeking by works what should be by faith. So is the background remains Deuteronomy 28, 29, which all the prophets have written about. Isaiah, Habakkuk, and so on and so forth. He now says, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Listen very well, though. He's not saying righteousness which is of faith speaks. No. He's describing something Moses wrote. Okay. This is how you will get delivered. This is how you will be saved. Don't forget the background again. 28 and 29 means you'll be in bondage, you'll be exiled, you have sinned. So 30. Watch Moses, verse 10. If thou will hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, I'm in Deuteronomy 30 now. Put your hands in Romans 10, Deuteronomy 30 verse 10. If thou hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if thou shall return to the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment will I command thee this day. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far. It is not in heaven. Now, you know the east there is a he. Can you see it? Can you see it? Good. It's not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up to heaven for us? Bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. For the word is very near thee, in your mouth, in your heart, and thou mayest do it. Now look at the imageries that he's using here. It was believed that Moses went up to heaven to bring the law, the commandments. So he said, don't say, who shall go to bring it? Now, John 6, Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread that was from heaven. And all the writers of the New Testament have removed the masquerade that this thing was written on tables of stone. It's not written by the Spirit of God. That what is by the Spirit of God is on the tables of the heart. That's been cleared. Because Moses himself said, this circumcision will take place where? In your heart. It will be done by the Lord your God. So here it goes. Say, don't think anybody will go to heaven to get the law for you. Then he says, neither would anyone go across the sea, which is where you have depths of the sea, to come up again. So, and Paul uses the word abyss in the Greek, a place not in the earth. So nobody is going to Sinai, and nobody is going, now when he says across the sea or depths of the sea, it will remind them of Pharaoh and his army, which is where Paul now got the word abyss, the place of the dead. In other words, he's talking about, Moses obviously is talking about the resurrection here. Then he says, it is with you. Romans 10. The word of faith, which we preach. So, to bring Christ from above, or Christ from the dead. So by going to heaven, pay attention here, to bring Christ, or to bring the law from Mount Sinai, which is very high, Moses depicts that the law of the Spirit of life, alright, is heavenly, it's not earthly. Then he says, or the abyss, or crossover. Paul says, no. It is near you. Your heart and your mouth, even the word of faith that we preach. Just reference this quickly. Psalm 37 verse 31. We've already said Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Isaiah 51 verse 7. The only way you will live out the law, he says, it is on your heart. Jeremiah 31 verse 31 to 34. So he says, your mouth and your heart, which is the word of faith that we preach. The word mouth is the word stoma, it just means speech. And then your heart, which we preach. So let's look at this quickly. Do like a column if you can. Let's do a distinction. I've done it here. We want to read Deuteronomy 30 verse 12 to 14 alongside Romans 10 verse 6 to 10. Look at the interpretation by faith. Who will ascend to heaven? Deuteronomy 30 verse 12. To bring the gift or to bring the law again. He says no. Paul says it's to bring Christ. Deuteronomy 30 verse 12. Verse 13. Or descend into the sea. Deuteronomy 30 verse 13. Paul says descend into the abyss for salvation. Of course, the sea reminds them of death. The death of the Egyptians. The law is near you. Paul says it's the gospel. Your mouth and your heart. Paul says to believe in your heart and say with your mouth. Paul is saying, the law is the gospel. The gospel is the law.
that it ought to be good news in our ears that it is the message of Christ.
If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confesses unto salvation. Now please, in God's name, he's not talking about say after me.
The word homologia there is used for a message of persuasion. In other words, if you can see from these writings the Lord Jesus and affirm it with your mouth, you are saved. Remove yourself from the equation and see what God will do to man, not what man will do for God. So Paul writes of the gospel from the same texts.
With the heart you believe unto righteousness, God sets it right. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is it making sense? Is it making sense?
It becomes a law of works when you are unbelieving. But he's saying to us that the Ten Commandments is the gospel. And what you have at 612 is the same way the epistles have instructions, admonitions as touching the indwelling of the Spirit. So the epistles and the instructions were written from the same books. So if you read it as the law of sin and death, you see performance and you trip. If you see it as the walk in the Spirit, you glorify God. Does it make sense? The baseline is Paul has taught the law as the gospel, the work of God. And he lets the Jews see that the moment they were trying to do performance, they kept failing. Having renounced them as a special nation outside the fact that through them the Messiah will come. The Messiah has to have like I used to tell parents sometimes, I say, look, it's good you're a parent and you'll be grateful to God and all. But you see, I said, look, you didn't create anybody. It's just that, like a colleague of mine in university used to say, for responsibility, God didn't just want human beings to be dropping at your backyard. So the reason for, you know, having all this emotional attachment is don't misuse it. It's for you to lead people aright. You didn't create anyone. If you want to know it, you see it in resurrection. You are nobody's daddy outside this earth. So the same way Israel overrated the fact that the Messiah has to come, but like somebody said one day like that, he said, or else if God had to choose, because this is just our own interpretation, he had to choose a nation to have the Messiah, or else every nation will have his own Messiah. We have to have a nation from where the Messiah will come. And from the Old Testament writings, which we see, salvation for Gentiles was from Genesis to Malachi. And we have evidence, for example, Jonah and many others, that Gentiles receive salvation. So Paul is saying, you overplayed this card. So Paul drops the key word, verse 11. So can you see Romans 10, verse 8 to 10, should not be written at the back of your book as a prayer for salvation? It's a conclusion on a discussion. See after me, just believe. Just say, I believe in my heart, I believe in my heart. People are believing in their heart and nothing happened to their heart. You have to read the gospel, believe it and understand it. Hope you are there. Verse 11. Whosoever believes on him should not be ashamed. Isaiah 28 verse 16. For there is no difference. Of course, the whosoever part makes sense. Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And the same Lord over all
is rich unto all that call upon him. Can you see his conclusion? Good. There is no difference. So let's see the key elements. Israel is still suffering, Deuteronomy 28:29, correct? Very good. And just like everybody who doesn't believe. Alright? And God had given a way to return, correct? This is going to be by grace through faith, correct? And they will be justified. So, nothing has changed. So Paul now says, whosoever. Why does he add whosoever? Well, because it's whosoever. Joel 2:32. And also Obadiah 17. Whoever, Ashar, whoever. Anyone. Calls upon the name of the Lord. The word there is epikaleo. Maybe I should mention what that means. Epikaleo. It means to appeal. To appeal. It's a cry of faith to appeal. So by using whosoever, the prophets have taken away ethnic coloration. Whosoever. Let's add something. The word is near thee, which Moses said, means a fresh word, a renewed promise, and it is meant for the heart. So let's be moving close to our climax. So Paul says, there is no difference. It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord that shall be saved. Why does he say call upon the name of the Lord? Now let me just mention this very quickly. You know, we said that in the era of Paul, Caesar was called the Kurios, the master. So the term Jesus is Lord is actually like a confrontation of the principality and power of their day. That no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. That was Caesar's title. He says, no, it's Yahweh that is Lord. So what's going on here? Jesus therefore embodies the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the embodiment of the God of the Jews. What Paul has done, he has reworked the facts of the Old Testament writings. He has replaced or relocated. These are my own words. If you use it and you get into trouble, it's your problem. He has relocated the God of the Jews in the person of Jesus. And it is so logical if you see it. Then he throws the major questions. It's applicable generally, but directly he's talking about the Jews. So he is left to the whosoever. He's left with, okay, the word is nigh thee, the word of faith. It's not a word of works. It is that you may do it in your heart and your mouth. By saying heart and mouth, Moses has changed the entire narrative that you'll have taught about all the ceremonies and sacrifice. He says it's mouth and heart. The promise is for the heart and the mouth. So here, Paul now brings out the golden questions. Whoever calls upon him shall be saved. At 13, that's Joel 2:23. I mentioned that earlier. And Joel also has that same narrative. Go and read Joel again. Where Joel says, afterwards said God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Afterwards. Remember Moses also said afterwards. So usually that afterwards is after redemption, after salvation, or after restoration, or after, you know, your obedience, and so on and so forth. So here, when Joel says afterwards, it was therefore not difficult for Peter to have said in the last day. The day of salvation. So here we go. Paul now says, how then shall they, now who are the they here? How shall they, who are the they? The unbelieving Jews, right? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Shooting, how beautiful are the feet of them. Isaiah said, he that preached the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 10, 52 verse 7. So he brings in that narrative of the preaching of the gospel. So Israel had assumed Isaiah 52 verse 7, Isaiah 42 verse 7, but Christ has now fulfilled it. How beautiful are the feet there means to welcome a messenger. Matthew 10, 6 to 8, Acts 14, where Paul, you know, shook his feet off. You know, the Isaiah 52 ends up in Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? In whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, he uses a he. This is where Paul's definition comes from. Please pay attention. A he, Isaiah 52 verse 7, he, and that's Christ. Then Isaiah 53 verse 1, our report. That is identified with the message of the Messiah. So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that is the Messiah's work. Isaiah 52 verse 7, Isaiah 42 verse 7. So the Messiah is now living through his believers. So the Great Commission would therefore become, putting the Great Commission as the work of certain 12 or 14 or 15 is so ridiculous. Because there was a he, then a them, who had believed our report. So that means the report of the Messiah, Isaiah 52 verse 7, becomes what you call the Great Commission. So Isaiah then asked the question, who had believed our reports? For they have not all obeyed. Who had believed our reports? Isaiah again is talking about unbelief. Who shall believe the report of the... Whose report will you believe? It's a statement of unbelief. We get excited a lot as charismatic. Psalm 19. I said that because Ron Kennedy will not be angry. Alright, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It says their voice is not heard. The line has gone out on all the earth, and there was the end of the world. In them has set a tabernacle for the sun. So this is a question Paul has phrased. They have not all obeyed. Then he says, as he said, Lord, who had believed? So he combines in verse 16, Psalm 19 and Isaiah 53 verse 1. Then he drops the key issues. Just highlight this because of our time. Isaiah 53 verse 2 talks about Israel rejecting the good news. And what was the good news? He said he has borne our infirmities. It says it was upon him. We said we are healed. All you are here, I'm going to say, tell them, Lord, also. He says all of that, but he says who had believed the report. Notice that Isaiah 53 now says that he will bear it on himself, which is what will have the word of faith. God's faithfulness to bear it on our behalf, we trust in him to do it. He said, but who has believed our report? So unbelief is actually a demonstration of self-righteousness. So here is Paul. So verse 17, faith by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Can you imagine how that comes in? See how that comes in. It comes in without confessing unto prosperity. It comes in so simply, right? No stress. You know, imagine having to quote 17 on his own. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. And it becomes more ridiculous. So basically, it means that it will be preached, and that God has done today through his servants from the Old Testament even until now. Then it says in verse 17 or verse 18, have they not heard their sound into all the earth? We've seen that earlier. That's Psalm 19. And their words to the ends of the world. Then verse 19 says, but I say, did not Israel know, said Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy, will come to this, by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation, I will anger you. So, that means the word came to Israel, and don't forget, we said that Moses wrote Abraham's story as the gospel. The scriptures, Galatians 3:8, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel through Abraham, not to Abraham, through Abraham. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12:2. That already shows you that if you say all the nations, that's Jew and Gentile. Genesis 1:26 and 28 as well. So that means from the promise to Abraham, for what was said to Adam, all the nations were included in God's promise. All the earth, the ends of the world. Verse 19, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. Now, look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy by those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So he says here that, look, Moses had said it, that the unbelief of the Jewish nation will be exposed by Gentile salvation. A key thing we need to realize is this. As a nation, not all the individuals, Israel misinterpreted the scriptures in unbelief. As a nation. So when you see the Messiah keeps telling them that, have you not read? He wasn't talking about their intellectual prowess. It was unbelief he was talking about. The hardness of their hearts. So, at the background of that, you will discover something that was very prominent in Jesus' ministry. You will always find Jesus having a preference for those that Pharisees condemned. It was not unconscious. It was deliberate. It was to expose their hypocrisy. That's why when you look at that, the Luke 15 parable of the lost sheep, it therefore makes sense that when he says the 99 that needs not repentance was referring to that self-righteous pride of the Jews who thought that by works they were doing the law, not knowing they were in unbelief. So he going after the one, he's going after the one, she's then the lost coin, and then he ends with a story that is a bit mind arresting. When he now uses the story of a father that has two children. And somewhere in the background, you see the Old Testament narrative again. That's the prodigal son story. You have the Cain and Abel is right in the background. You have the Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is the elder one. And you also have Jacob and Esau. Jacob being the elder one. And somewhere even Joseph. So that is somewhere in the narrative that those that will be entitled two will be those that you have looked away from. And somehow you look at the elder brother of the, you know, the prodigal son. You know, he was proud. He felt, you know, I mean, his self-righteous motivation was there. So we see in the parable of Jesus again, that depicting of God's graciousness. The 99 that needs no repentance. The one that went away. And you see that he depicts that in his statements. The Luke 18, the publican and the Pharisee, and so on and so forth. So Paul is saying there will be jealousy. What's the jealousy? Jealousy is that those you called heathen will now be found saved. Or you will be found worshipping Yahweh, and there to provoke. Which means, what you were looking for by works, it will be seen by faith, and then there will be jealousy in the land of Israel. It's still a fact till today. And the bitter word of passion will be broken according to Paul, Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. So Paul wraps up this chapter, assuming we want to call it a chapter, by saying in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold. He said, I am found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now don't misunderstand what he's saying. That since they didn't seek me by works. Isaiah 65 verse 21. Why is it so? Is it that God changed the rules? No. If anybody changed the rules, it was a Jewish nation. Isaiah 65 verse 1 and 2. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Behold, unto a nation that was not called by my name. They had all this, oh. You know, they had all this in their synagogues. Why did they not see it? That didn't seek after me by works. I was found. So we'll see how they were provoked to jealousy. Look at 21. All day long, verse 21. I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What a paradox there. Isaiah 65 there. To a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So again, it puts Israel in that position of self-righteousness. In other words, what he's saying is this. Let's just break it down into two things and then it becomes clear. Those eager lost out. Those not eager did not lose. Remember that parable Jesus gave about a feast? And then it was prepared for and they were giving excuses. Some would say, I'm not ready. So now, are the parables of Jesus clear to you now? Eh? The rejection was about himself. So now let's look at one. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, is it clear to you now? That, okay, that Messiah now came. You slept off. You get it. Slumber. The son who was killed. You can go on and on. Now look at the wedding. They called people and they said, I have to go somewhere. Then he now said, go to the streets. Go and look for the lame. Now, it is known in the Jewish culture that that kind of wedding was for the class, top class, you know. So Jesus is not, say, for all things are ready. I know that has been twisted. You just have a theme of a program, all things are ready. Please stop using parables for those kind of things. Did you get it? So his parable is to depict unbelief. Go and call the maimed, the crippled. He now brought them all in. Paul was giving a picture. Was giving a picture of how he was before. You know, Paul was like that. He had that self. You know, I can almost see Paul's view. You know, Paul was such a person. Let me just say this before we go to the next session. I wonder why we have to ask him those questions. Because you look at it like, this is actually you. He's describing himself. I mean, Somebody said, when did Paul hear the gospel? Go and read Acts 6, 7, 8. He was there when Stephen was preaching. The high point of what Stephen said that the Jews don't want to hear is that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That destroys all the ceremonies. Everything. It takes away every... That is what? That is, where's the house that you have built for me? Then he called them stiff-necked, that they now rejected the just one, the Savior. Paul heard Stephen's didache. He was there. And they now gnashed their teeth and went after him and killed him. And he consented. So, it is therefore not out of place. By chapter 8, he was going out from places, chapter 9, asking them to put believers in prison. Now, imagine as a typical Jew. He's not doing that to Gentiles, though. To Jews. Who said the Messiah has come. And he died and rose again and believe in your heart. That was what he was doing. Killing, putting them in prison. Then, that means he heard it. Why would you think a Jew with the scriptures hasn't heard the gospel? He has. He's now heard it preached. So, Isaiah 52:7 was fulfilled by Stephen. That is Jesus. You know the same way Peter writes that Jesus in the spirit went through Noah to preach to those guys. It's the same way we are preaching the gospel now. It is Christ. Because the preaching of the gospel to the world is only done by the Messiah. So he's doing it through you and I. Why do you think Paul says, look, I determined not to know anything. But Jesus Christ him crucified. I was with you in weakness, trembling, and fear. That look, it's not me. My speech was not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. Because taking the gospel to the world is the job of one person. He only finds expression through us. And when he does it, people are called apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor. Better go and sit down. You are a dolus. He is the ministry gift. All the glory. He said, my glory I will give to no other person. Hope you know that. You never share your glory with anybody. He's not talking about the glory of getting a car or a house. Oh. It is to take the gospel to all the world. It's his glory. That's the Messiah's work. So, Paul says, when I came, I determined not to do anything. So when he heard Stephen, and Stephen was not a Pharisee, one year small boy like that from the band of Jesus, and he's preaching. So that means what is good news in someone caught their own heart in unbelief. Are you getting this? So when Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute, all the sermons came back. Which means in evangelism, there are sometimes you will be stoned, but the seed is sown. You will be chased out. But you know, just like Stephen preached it to the end, when they came at him, he said, I see the Son of God raised up in glory. Ah! He saw they were angry. You know, he said the sermon from inside the temple. Stephen did not preach in the market. It was in the synagogue that he was preaching, the temple. And right there in the temple, you are now saying that God doesn't dwell in me. And you see the high priest seated. How about the Spirit of God? It makes the preacher bold. He said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And the high priest is seated. His entire ministry is on that temple. And Stephen is not quoting from his head. He has quoted Genesis. He has quoted Exodus. Everything he's quoting is the whole Bible. If Isaiah, all the prophets said it, goodness and mercy shall follow you, Lord, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What do you think he's talking about? Is it because you started the service? Turn to your neighbor, surely. Where is David now? Forever call. Do you understand? So Paul heard it. So as it was now clear. You know when you know that you are going the opposite direction, it now switched. The same passion. It now goes the other direction. So, when he says, I want them to be saved, is a personal statement. He knows their dilemma. They have the script. He said, don't pass in the adoption. It's them. The covenant is them. The promises. He said, the sum total is that it was via them the Messiah came. Yet, not all Israel is Israel. And so, Paul understood the challenge of the Jews. What has he done before we get to chapter 11? He has distinguished individuals from an ethnic salvation. Salvation is whosoever. Asha in Hebrew and pass in the Greek. Anyone. Anyone. And that takes away an ethnic coloration to the gospel. Amen.